1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a famous courtroom scene in a movie from 1992 called A Few Good Men. You remember the film, right? Tom Cruise plays one of these military lawyers. He's a young, sniveling, Jack Nicholson calls him a snot-nosed brat or something like that. He's just a young pup, and he's tackling in the courtroom a very crusty, seasoned old general played by Jack Nicholson, and the general has done something that he shouldn't have. And as these two banter back and forth in the courtroom, things escalate more and more. It gets more and more heated. Hot words are exchanged. And finally, Tom Cruise turns to Jack Nicholson and he says, "I want the truth." And we all know Jack Nicholson's famous response, which is what? "You can't handle the truth." And that has become a cultural saying that we have adopted and still use today, right? We've all heard this or said this at some point in our lives. You can't handle the truth. Well, this morning as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that's basically Paul's message to his church in Corinth. You guys can't handle the truth. The question is, why can't they handle the truth? This is a church that Paul planted himself. They were taught and discipled by the Apostle Paul. It doesn't get much better than that. And we know that he was effective in his ministry because at the beginning of the book, he compliments the church at Corinth and he reasserts the fact that they were indeed born again. They're genuinely saved. He called them sanctified. He called them saints. He said they were rich in knowledge and ability. He said they were gifted. He said they were looking forward with confidence to Christ's return. So how could a group of genuinely saved believers led to Christ and discipled by the Apostle Paul be unable to handle the truth? Obviously, they could handle some of it, but there was some of it that they couldn't. If it can happen to the church at Corinth, it can happen to you and to me. If they can fall victim in their ideal circumstances, we can fall victim as well, if we're not careful. So as we work through this passage, I think you'll agree that it is something that could happen to us. And not only that, that it is something that is already happening around us. We see it in our culture and in our churches all the time. Christians who are unable to handle the truth. American Christians remind me of the judge in the courtroom who began the court case, and he heard from the plaintiff who pled his case and proclaimed his innocence. And when he finished, the judge said, "Oh, that's right, that's right." And the defendant jumped up and said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, you haven't even heard my side of the story." So he gives the counter argument and he paints a very precise and concise reason why the plaintiff is guilty. And the judge says, "Well, that's right, that's right, that's right." And the clerk of court stands up and says, "Judge, they can't both be right." And he goes, "That's right, that's right, that's right." That's the American Christian. Satan is real. "Oh, that's right, that's right, that's right." "No, Satan is just a symbol for evil." "Oh, that's right, that's right, that's right." "You must be born again." "Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right, that's right." "Oh, no, everybody prays to the same God, just in a different way, and they're all seeking salvation however they can find." "Oh, that's right, that's right, that's right." What kind of person does that but a person who can't handle the truth? Or the truth is whatever they heard last from someone they really love and respect. And that is not the way it's supposed to be. George Barna spent over 40 years studying the mindset of the Christian community in America, and he keeps proving again and again and again with each new survey that we are growing more and more ignorant of the Bible every year. We know less and less of it, and as such, we are more malleable, bendable, and ever wavering in our positions. As a matter of fact, if you do have a position about anything that you will not bend on, that makes you a fanatic. That makes you a fundamentalist. That makes you something to be opposed and feared and disdained. Can't you just be open-minded? Can't you just accept everybody and love everything? No, I can't. That would require me to turn off discernment and to accept the propositions that float all through the ecosystem of our contaminated and godless culture and accept them as equally valuable as what I read in the Word of God. And there's just no comparison. It's okay to think and act like a baby Christian when you are a baby Christian. And likewise, Paul was very patient with the new believers in his church when they were baby Christians. But they aren't that anymore and shouldn't be acting this way anymore. What happens when born-again Christians forfeit that godly wisdom and choose instead to live like the lost? I got a little hint for you. This is the chapter where we get the term carnal Christian. Well, that's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence. Yeah, but it's here. The carnal Christian. I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brothers and sisters, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but only as fleshly, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to consume it. Paul says, look, I love you guys. I love you, Corinthians. You accepted Christ? That's great. But you need to understand that was the beginning of your journey, not the end. You've got a whole lot of growing, a whole lot of maturing to do, and something's going wrong with that process. He says, when we first started, you know, you couldn't handle the heavy stuff. I had to go easy on you. I gave you the milk of the word, and from that you grew. And I mean, let's be honest. When all of us are born again, we are born again. We're newborns. We are spiritual infants. We are babies in Christ, and that's to be expected. We'd like to think that we emerged from the spiritual womb as some full-fledged doctrinal genius who knew his Bible like the back of his hand, but you know in your heart that's not true. I count it a privilege that I didn't get saved until I was a full-grown adult because it is still very clear to me how poorly I was driving the vehicle of my life until I relinquished the steering wheel to God and let Him do the driving. And even with that point, I'm still going, we should turn it. You missed it. Well, what about? I had a lot of learning to do and still do have a lot of learning to do. We look back at some of our early beliefs, some of our early choices, our conduct, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who's a little bit ashamed. But when you're a baby Christian, you still have a lot of that sinful flesh to deal with. You've got a lot of that worldly wisdom to expel, and you've got a lot of godly wisdom to import. And that takes time. That takes time. It takes a long time to undo years of carnal living in a godless culture saturated with sin. And it takes steps, baby steps. We work our way up slowly. No one among us, when we see our two-year-old unwilling to share, mine! I mean, we don't walk up to them and sit them in a chair and look at them eye to eye and quote Romans 12:10, be ye kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then explain to them how their lives will be so much easier if it's based on relationships of mutual respect and conciliation. Now go play. I mean, that's not what we do. What do? We act as referees. We divide up the toys. We wrestle this one from this hand and give it to this one. And we try to, you know, we're starting at their level and getting them indoctrinated to the idea. I mean, when little kids pick up stuff off the ground, what do they do with it immediately? They what? Put it in their mouth. Ooh, you don't pull out your science book and say, you know, I wouldn't do that if I were you because there's germs and there's viruses and there are contaminants and they could really, that wouldn't be good. What do? We see it. We see the dog poop or whatever it is that they want to find out more about going, and we, bam, we slap that thing out of their hands so fast as a protective measure that is age appropriate. But if you're still 40 years old and going, mine, and picking things up off the ground and putting them in your mouth to see what they are, that's a problem. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, you're still in your spiritual infancy, and you're not supposed to be. It is okay to think like a baby Christian. It is okay to act like a baby Christian when you're a baby Christian. We don't start your discipleship training with dispensationalism and antinomianism and the Heidelberg Catechism, do we? We start with simple things like you're a sinner. Christ is the Savior. You need Christ to save you from your sins. God is eternal. God is omniscient. God is all powerful. We start with very basic concepts of Christianity, Christianity 101. And then as people grow and master and understand those foundational principles, they can grow and learn more and more. We don't start a new believer in Leviticus, do we? Whew, that's tough. John, Matthew, Acts even, one of those is a much easier place for a new believer to grapple with some of the foundational and deep concepts of Christianity. And that's okay. Paul doesn't say, look, I gave you milk because you're an idiot. He says, I gave you milk because you were babies. And babies in Christ need milk. And that's okay. It's not an insult. That's normal. Here's the rough part. But even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Whoops. There's the problem. A little toddler running around in a diaper, drinking milk from a bottle, that is precious. A 40-year-old Christian doing the same thing, not so cute. Paul says, you are still spiritual babies, you're fleshly, you're immature. Why would he say that? He led them to Christ. He discipled them. What evidence is there that they're still acting like spiritual infants? The verse continues. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, mine! You are not fleshly. You are not walking. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like ordinary people? For when one person says, I am with Paul, and another, I am with Apollos, are you not ordinary people? There's the proof right there. There is jealousy, there's strife, there's fighting, there's bickering, there's envy, there's selfishness in the body of Christ, in the church of Corinth. Paul says, this is not the fruit of the Spirit. This is not indicative of someone who is spiritually mature. This is indicative of someone who is exemplifying the world's values, the world's morals, the world's conduct. That's it. When he says, are you not ordinary people? Aren't you living just like the world? Aren't you behaving just like the lost? And they should be farther along than that. You know, we've been talking and lamenting for years about how the church appears to be just a few years behind the culture. Culture says, oh, no, divorce is fine. Everything's good. The church is like, it's not the ideal. Married couples should stay together forever. And then slowly the church goes, divorce is okay. And the world says, well, you know, alternative lifestyles, they were born that way. They can't help it. Jesus would love them. You should love them too. And we go, nope, I'm sorry. That's a bridge too far. Can't go that far. And then a few years later, we're like, I'd like you to meet our lesbian pastorette. We're not to be following the culture. We're to be leading the culture. We're not to be going down the same path. We're to be showing them the right way. And we have failed because we are spiritual infants. Do you know how long we argued over music and Bible versions and hair lengths and dresses on women with each other while the whole world was going to hell in a handbasket? Fail, fail, fail. The American church has failed, and we're living the consequences of it every single day. Well, I think if we just would elect my president, no, that will help. but it's not going to solve a spiritual problem. No politician ever has. We have sorely missed the mark because we are living like the Corinthian church. We've adopted the world's music. We've adopted the world's tactics. Well, what we need is a marketing scheme. We've adopted the world's teachings. Oh, science says. Science is wrong. Science is an evolving field of study. What we believed 100 years ago isn't what we believe today. But what we believed in Scripture 100 years ago, still what we believe today. One of them is reliable and unchanging. One is constantly moving. We take these worldly behaviors and tactics and things and we dress them up with Christian lace, but you can see right through to the carnal core, and it's corrupt and it's wrong. Materialistic, greedy, self-serving, backstabbing, competitive. That ought to be a typical day at work or in Washington, D.C., not the life of the church. The Corinthians were dividing up behind human leaders. That is a clear indication of where they were spiritually. Thankfully, we would never be so babyfied as to do that, would we? We as Christians in today's 21st century church, we're way smarter than that. Wrong. Most all of the denominational divisions that we see in our country and our world today are because large groups of people lined up behind human teachers, and those human teachings superseded what the Bible could give them. The Mennonites behind Menno Simons, Presbyterians behind John Calvin, Roman Catholics behind the Pope, the Lutherans behind Martin Luther, Pentecostals behind Charles Fox Parham, who not only preached speaking in tongues, but rejecting medical care and utilizing faith healing. Oh, but you don't know. He's so wonderful. He's just a man. He's just a flawed human teacher. If you ever name a doctrine after me, I am coming back to haunt you. If you ever form a movement in my name, I am coming back to take you out. Because there is nothing I can do, nothing I can say, nothing I can be that should supersede or exceed or surpass or replace what is right here in this book. And if you love my teachings more than the teaching, you are in a pathetic, pitiful place. You are manifesting the same immaturity that the Corinthian church was manifesting, and Paul is calling them on it. I mean, at least with the denominational divisions, those were driven by different doctrinal beliefs. We will sell our allegiance to a unified body in Christ for much smaller fee today than we did back when the church was splitting into denominations. Why, we will swim through rivers of doctrinal difference to find a better preacher. We will leave this church and go to one that preaches something completely different if the floor show's better, if the music's better, if the jokes are better. What kind of mindset is that? Is that a Christian mindset? That's a consumeristic, materialistic, me-first mindset. Paul says you can dress it up in all the Christian lace you want. You can put Christian lipstick on that worldly pig, but I tell you what, at the end of the day, it's still ham hocks. We can leave a healthy church, the plain Bible teaching that is delivered there, on a quest to find something more palatable, more watered down, more dressed up, more diluted, a doctrine that expects very little, requires very little, promises a lot, great time, less convicting. That's what we want. A.W. Tozer was a preacher back in the 40s and 50s. He saw this movement coming even back then. He was very critical of the worldly drift of the American church, and he said, quote, "The church that can't worship must be entertained, and men who can't lead a church to worship must provide the entertainment." And it's true. We don't look for the deepest, most relevant, most doctrinal preaching anymore. We look for the guy who can keep us entertained. And if he can't do it, we'll find someone who can. Is this where we are as a Christian nation? Is this what we've become? Oh, but you don't understand. I love Jesus. I love knowing when I'm sick that he will heal me. And I love knowing that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Don't tell me anything else. I don't want him poking his big fat nose into what I do with my day-to-day life. I don't want any of those commands. I don't want any of those orders. I don't want any of those expectations. Just give me the promises. I just want the good stuff. We're spiritual infants because we want to be. That's really the dirty, ugly secret about it. We're spiritual babies because we don't want to grow. We don't want to be convinced of any truth that we would then have to uphold and defend. We prefer promises to platitudes. We do not want commandments and directives. But unfortunately, that is not an option. We cannot continue to live as spiritual babies. Quoting A.W. Tozer once more, he says, quote, "Worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us." How did he see that coming 70 years ago? You know how he did? Because he had biblical wisdom. And he could see these trends developing. And here they are in full flower. The most popular churches today look more like cabarets or comedy clubs or coffee shops. Rooms so dark you can't even read your Bible. You think about that for just a minute. I'm walking into a sanctuary to worship. Looking for my chair. Carrying my Bible. What a dope. He must be new here. You won't need that. You can't read it anyway. Oh, okay. Everything you need to know will be on the screen. So just sit down, shut your hole, read the screen, follow along with the rest of us, all right? Oh, I was thinking maybe I might want to, you know, cross-reference some other verses in the Bible. No. You think we're here to study? No. Every time I walk into one of those cavernous, windowless, dark caves where the music is so loud I can't even hear the person next to me, I mean, we just had a beautiful song service where we could hear each other praising God in unison. What a blessed and special thing that is. As opposed to listening to an exceptionally loud band playing so loud that I feel like I'm singing to nothing and I can't hear anyone else. I'm not a member of an audience. I'm a participant in worship. At least I'm supposed to be. Back in the day when I was looking for a church to attend, I went to one. The music was so loud that occasionally my hearing would cut out. Have you ever had that? Where you like you can't like. And I did a couple Sundays. Me and my son, who was young, you would expect him to like that. He's like, "Whew, that almost makes me nauseous. It's so loud." So we stopped at the Welcome Center on the way in. Week or two afterwards and said, "It's really loud." And they said, "Oh, we have a solution for that." Oh, great. Here's some earplugs, like the same kind you wear when running a chainsaw. Put these in your ears during worship. Nobody sees the idiocy in that. But that's where we are because we are spiritual babies. It is just not the way it should be. Every time I walk into one of those dark, cavernous rooms called a church, I think about the words of John in chapter 3, verse 19, where he says, "Men love darkness more than the light." I'm like, yeah, here it is. Literally, here it is. Gone is the attempted majesty and light of those great old cathedrals with their stained glass that took hundreds of years of dedicated craftsmen to build and construct for the sole purpose of glorifying God and directing eyes upward to our Savior Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Now we sit in darkness and go deaf. We're a nation of whining Christian infants with full diapers and milk mustaches, and we wouldn't have it any other way. Verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. The evidence of their lack of wisdom is the way they're emulating the world's wisdom. They've taken their eyes off the cross, they've stopped adoring Jesus, and instead they're focusing on the human teacher they like the best. Why would you let your allegiance to a man supersede your allegiance to the Lord? Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Interesting, he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? You would expect him to ask what? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? But his focus is not on the caliber of the man or the quality of the man, but on their role in the kingdom. What are they? What are they? What is your preacher? What is your pastor? He answers the question, a servant. We're all in the same house. He happens to be the one who dusts the furniture, mops the floors. He's a servant in the house of the Lord. Why would you show more allegiance to the servant than to the one who owns and built the house? That's like going to the Biltmore, the home of Cornelius Vanderbilt in Asheville, North Carolina, I believe, and saying, I don't care to meet the man who built this majestic and marvelous structure, the world's richest man. I'd like to talk to the maid. I think the gardener's the best. Are you with the maid or with the gardener? Come on. Let's divide up into teams. Who do we like better? Meanwhile, Vanderbilt, who built the entire edifice, is like, what am I? That's exactly what they're doing here in the Corinthian church. Are you with Paul? Oh, good, because I'm with Paul. Those guys over there, they like Apollos. Puh. And those guys back there, they like Peter. Psh. Peter, puh, no. Like, hello, did Peter die on the cross for you? Well, no. Did Paul? No. Did Apollos? No. Who did? Christ. Well, why don't we formulate our allegiance around the cross of Christ? Why don't we make that our sole focus instead of honoring these servants in the house of God? I know this will be hard for you to believe, but as your pastor, I am not special. I am not worthy of any adoration. If you knew the kinds of creepy, dark, wicked thoughts and sins that penetrate this heart of mine, you would be like, "Woo, he's worse than us." Maybe I am. I'm one of you. We're all in the same boat on a spiritual journey. Having been born again, we are being sanctified and will eventually be glorified. And we're all bearing the same sinful flesh. We're all struggling with it every day. We are all making good choices sometimes, bad choices other times, me included.
Oh, but no, but you're the pastor. You've got like special access. And when you pray, God hears it.
God hears it when you pray too. There's nothing special up here. We're all in this together. I am a fellow believer in the family of God. I just happen to be a preacher of the gospel. And do you know why I just happen to be a preacher of the gospel? Look at the end of verse 5. The Lord gave opportunity to each one. I'm only here because God has granted me this opportunity to do this. He has given Alan a beautiful voice and talent to play the guitar. Karen too. Leslie can do the piano. We are all called to minister in some certain form or fashion. Well, I can reach the folks at the Hyatt. Then reach them. That's a great gift. We all have our part to play, and none of us should be fans of anyone else. Paul is not looking for groupies. He is simply a servant doing the Lord's work because the Lord gave him opportunity to do so. He says, look, in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Or as the King James says, God provided the increase. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Do you see that? Paul planted and Apollos watered, and he says the planter and the waterer are what? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, but do you know who my favorite TV preacher is? And I've got all his books, and he's wonderful. Well, he might be a great Bible teacher. Fine. And if he ever stopped, I would just stop listening. I would just go away. Preacher leaves the church, the people leave the church, then you know who they were following. Paul says, the planter and the waterer are nothing. Now, he doesn't mean that those in ministry have no value, but compared to God who causes the growth, who causes the increase, oh man. Tom, how many souls have you saved? Zero! Zero! He's soft-spoken, I have to make up for that. How many seeds have you planted? Many. Maybe you've planted and someone else has watered, but who saves the souls? Jesus. Well, I'm a big fan of Pastor Tom. I like him the best. Oh, no, I like that. We're nothing. Nothing. It says so. Nothing. Do not hold up in worship men who teach and preach the Bible. No matter how good or bad they are not worth it. If anything, they are only of value in that they introduced you to your Savior Jesus Christ and you came to know him. And what a blessing that is. What a thrill that is to be born again, to have your sins forgiven, to be sealed for eternal life. Filled with the Holy Spirit. What a miracle that is. And Tom didn't do it, and I didn't do it. Jesus Christ did it. Paul didn't do it. Apollos didn't do it. Paul says the planter plants, aorist tense, moment in time. He says the waterer waters, aorist tense in the Greek, moment in time. But God provides the increase, imperfect tense. It keeps going and going and going. God keeps working and working and working. Some of you have sat under many preachers during the course of your life, and I'm just the latest iteration. We come, we go, but God is who is doing the work in your heart and in your life. God has been the consistent, faithful one in your life, guiding you from place to place, helping you over each hurdle that life throws at you, and directing you upward toward eternity with him. It's been God. Paul says, planters will plant, waterers will water. They're here today, gone tomorrow, but God has been with you this entire time. Give him the glory. Give him the honor. Give him the recognition. To lift up a human servant above the one that we are all called to serve is like worshiping Mozart's harpsichord, or Johnny Cash's guitar, or Billy Joel's piano. Without Johnny Cash, his guitar can do what? Nothing. nothing. Make sure your attention and your focus is on the one who used the instrument to bring you into right fellowship with them. Don't worship the instrument itself. Verse 8, and we'll close with 8 and 9. Now the one who plants and the one who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Again, the analogies continue. Paul says, you know, we're farmhands in the field of God. We are brick masons in the building of God. That's all we're doing. And you are that building. He says, we as servants are one. In other words, we human instruments are equal to you and to one another before God. We're all members of the family of God. Back to the point I was making earlier, there's nothing special about my prayers. I'm a child of God talking to my Father. You're a child of God talking to your Father. We're equally the same. A servant is a servant is a servant is a servant. A human and a human are still, at the end of the day, just humans. I put my pants on the same way you do. I'm a saved sinner just the same way you are. I'm totally dependent on God exactly as you are. And I will be rewarded for my labor just as you will be. We'll talk more about those rewards next week when we get together, but for now, just take note of that little but very significant mention. You and I are God's field. We are his building, and he is doing the construction. He is doing the growth. You ask any farmer the basis for his success, well, what is it? Is it your tractor? Is it your timing? Is it your seed quality? Is it your soil? An honest farmer will say, look, I plant the seeds, I put water on them, try to keep the weeds out, and I hope and pray that locusts, hurricanes, floodwaters, drought, something doesn't ruin the harvest. It is God who takes those seeds in that fertile soil and turns them into vegetables, fruit, valuable commodities. No farmer can do that. So we are God's field, God's building. Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? With silver bells and cockle shells and pretty maids all in a row. I hope that's the truth. Because right now the American church, if it is a garden, it's growing with fights and yells and infidels and selfish saints on the go. Let me ask you this, Christian. Are you eating the meat? Or are you still drinking the milk? Are you sitting at the table of God with fork and knife? Eating your vegetables? Oh. Or are you still holding a bottle and maintaining your willful ignorance despite all the opportunities you have to grow? The proof is in your faithfulness. The proof is in your obedience. The proof is in your quest for unity. Let me ask it another way. What's more important to you than sound Bible teaching? Well, I'd kind of, we always dress it in Christian life. Well, I like sound Bible teaching, but I'd really like it if it came with, you know, a rock concert. Or I like sound Bible teaching, but I'd really prefer it if it came with, you know, better jokes. And well, I like sound Bible teaching, and, you know, I like my church family, but, boy, I'd really like it better if I could get an encouraging message every week, if there was entertainment value, if we had a cool youth pastor for the kids. I mean, those are all the things that I would like to have. Okay, well, when you leave the church that has good sound doctrine to go find those other things, then we've figured out your priority. Here's your pacifier. Let someone else change your diaper and remain in that state perpetually and explain to Jesus why you chose to do that. We cannot be content with being perpetually immature. William Law wrote a book on courage back in the 1990s, and in it he writes, if you stop and ask yourself why you are not so devoted as the early Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. Do you want to grow? Here's your diet. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow? You can. Super easy. It's up to you. But with great wisdom comes great responsibility. And that's the part I'm scared of. Don't be. You want your children to grow, right? You don't want to take care of them for the rest of your life. You don't want to change their diaper when they're 20. Tell them to clean their room. You want them to grow up to be good, self-sufficient, model citizens, godly people.